So, brethren, as we have heard today is the memorial of the founding of the Church of God. And it was today that God's Spirit was poured out. And for the first time, a large number of people became filled with God's Spirit. Up until this point, you know, just been a few people here and there. But, you know, on this day, some 3,000 people received God's Spirit. And it became available to everyone. They received the down payment, the proof, the pledge from God that he will welcome us into his family for eternity. For eternity, we will dwell with God as members of the God family. Eternity. For all eternity, we will be with God. Eternity is a really difficult concept to understand. Time in general is a difficult thing to reason about. There's a saying that I use all the time, the days are short and the years are, or no, it's the other way, the days are long and the years are short. We have this difficulty reasoning about time. I mean, it was just the other day that I walked into a doctor's office and met a lovely receptionist, and, you know, it seems like it was just the other day, but it's been 20 years almost. We just don't reason about time very well. So what do you think about when you consider eternity in God's family? You know, the possibilities are really just endless. As members of God's family, we could explore each inch of the universe. You know, mankind has been to the moon, but there are large portions of the ocean and forests that people have never even seen. As eternal spiritual beings, we could explore all of that. Or we could create entirely new worlds, or even create our own new universes. The Bible tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we can't even think of all of the possibilities. After all the trials that we have and will have endured by then, this is the time in a movie, right, when the screen turns black and it says, and they lived happily ever after. And the audience is just left to wonder about all of the amazing possibilities. You ever watch a movie? We're big movie buffs, especially like the Marvel series of movies. You know, it's really fun to watch those and catch all the little, you know, references throughout the movies. But you ever watch a movie and then afterwards start thinking about the plot? You know, and especially with Marvel, they always leave something for you to find later, right? So you're thinking about the plot, how the story went, and there's a plot hole. There's something in the storyline that didn't make sense or didn't work out, or it was just some aspect of the plot was just left unresolved. Does God's plan have a plot hole? So when we're enjoying eternity with God, what happens to Satan? What becomes of him? So while we're enjoying eternity, is there just some like dark corner of the universe that, you know, we just avoid, right? We just don't go over there. We just ignore that part of the universe. What is Satan's fate? And why am I talking about this today? I realize, you know, so far this sounds like a message that's very tailored for like the last great day, but this is Pentecost. What does Pentecost have to do with Satan's fate? We'll get there. But first, let's review what we believe about Satan's fate and why we believe it. So if you could turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll go to Revelation chapter 20, and we pick it up in verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 10. It says, So, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And we don't want to get into that, but that's really just the word "are" is inserted. It's the lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into. And then it says, and they, the Satan and the demons, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan and the demons are cast into the lake of fire and tormented for eternity. You ever wonder who torments them? Now, we've heard in the past people say, you know, if all I get is a job as a janitor in the kingdom of God, then that's good enough for me, right? We've heard that before, right? But how, I mean, to get the job to be the guy that's tormenting Satan, I mean, you're really getting in by the skin of your teeth. It's like, you know, Bob, if you'd made one more Sabbath service, you'd have, but, you know, instead, this is the only job we got left, so here's a stick. If you can just, you know, go over here and just, you know, poke this guy every once in a while, you know, that's all we have left for you. That would be a terrible job. No, Satan and the demons torment themselves. They are cut off from everything and everyone and left to their own twisted and perverse minds. Completely powerless, unable to hurt anyone. As the Bible says, they shall neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And this lasts forever. The Greek word translated here, forever and ever, is literally forever, ever. We say forever as one word. This is really the preposition for followed by the same word repeated, ever, ever. So it's just repeated for effect and to show finality. But it means forever, an unbroken age, perpetuity of time, eternity without end. So the bad guy of the movie gets put into a corner, never to be heard from again. And they lived happily ever after. I mean, come on, that's just begging for a sequel, right? How can forever really mean forever? Surely someone, you know, somewhere down the line, someone is gonna slip up, they're gonna forget to lock the gate, or something is gonna happen, right? Forever is a really long time. What if he does get to somebody somehow? You know, surely there must be some finality to Satan's fate. Surely there must be some more to the story than he's just sentenced to the corner forever. Now, I know everybody knows I'm a bit odd, okay? But I've got this niche of doctrine that I enjoy to research, and I call it pet heresies, okay? So I've got these heresies that I love to just dig into and try to understand more about them, but it's not about them, it's about why. So when I analyze a doctrine, I try to approach it from a neutral position, evaluate it for its merits. You know, does this doctrine mesh with the rest of Scripture? And if it doesn't, I'm often fascinated about the why of it. Why is this doctrine one that Satan likes to push? Especially within the Church of God, there are false doctrines that are kind of recurring in the church. Okay, so what's in it for him? Is it just he's trying to cause division and strife? I mean, that's certainly enough for him. Or is there some other thing he's trying to cover up, some particular part of the truth that he's attacking? And that's what I'm fascinated by. And it's you know, what is he trying to obscure with a certain false doctrine? So you see, heresy may seem like it's often just on the surface. You know, you can have a false teaching, and that's it. It's just, no, that's not right. It may be something that seems harmless. I think a good example of this is the false doctrine of sacred names. Some people believe we must pronounce God's name in a certain way, or he ignores us. You know, some people believe, who does it harm? Who does it really harm? If someone wants to say God's name in a certain way, and they believe they have to, who does that harm? Well, not really anybody. But if you believe that, then it starts you down this other path. So sacred names is one of my pet heresies. It leads you to more false doctrines, more lies. It leads to more confusion. In my research, I found, interestingly, I found that people that believe in the doctrine of sacred names, I found that people become really completely unable to identify God the Father and Jesus Christ. And over time, they lose the concept of the family of God, which is so important to us. So it's really just kind of a really interesting aftermath that follows from one of those starting points. And that's what Satan's after. He doesn't care so much about God's name. He cares about the confusion and the disconnecting people from God. He desperately wants us to forget about the concept of the family of God. So for me, analyzing heresy from that viewpoint, what Satan is attacking, helps cement in my mind what the truth is. We must know that the doctrine of sacred names is wrong, know why it's wrong, and know why it's dangerous. It isn't harmless at all. So when it comes to Satan's fate, some people think that this is a plot hole. We have such a difficulty reasoning about time that it's hard to consider that Satan being locked up for eternity is all that happens. So they think there must be something else. There must be some finality to Satan's existence. It must be that God destroys Satan. Now surely God would just simply destroy him after everything is done. Now God is merciful, so maybe he gives him one more chance, you know, and if he doesn't repent, then God destroys him. God kills him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That through death, talking about Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, there you have it. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan destroyed. And there are verses that, these are verses that we usually read around the time of Passover and unleavened bread, so I'm dancing all around Pentecost, but we'll get there, I promise. So is this really saying that Satan will be destroyed? Let's read it again. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So Jesus Christ became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, does Satan have the power of death? Well, no. No, he really has very little power relative to God's power. He only has the power that God allows him to have. Remember what God told Satan about Job. He is in your hand, but spare his life. God sets limits on what Satan can do. Satan's only power, as we see in the story of Job, is to entice people to sin and bring death upon themselves. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So we have a BMW Z4, okay? It's basically a six-cylinder engine on wheels. The power of the law of speed limits is a very real thing. I'll poke fun at Mr. Clark since, you know, he's not around here to defend himself, but he used to drive a Ford F-150. The power of the law of speeding has much less power over him than on me, okay? But if you watch how you're driving, it doesn't matter what the penalty of speeding is. The power of the penalty of breaking the law has absolutely no effect if you don't break the law. So let's keep reading here. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Today we fear death. We fear that penalty of sin. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, appeasement, consolation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ suffered and was tempted, and Satan tried to entice him to sin, and he failed. The one power Satan has is to entice people to sin, and he failed to entice Christ. He failed, and Christ's death paid the death penalty for us all. So Satan's only power to entice people to incur the death penalty has been shown by Christ to be worthless, useless. You can't incur the death penalty for something that you didn't do or something that you've repented from. Indeed, the word destroy here means to make useless. It doesn't mean to kill or put an end to. It means to render idle, unemployed. I kind of like the unemployed interpretation of that. Inactive or inoperative. Christ's death and resurrection paves the way for Satan to be left absolutely powerless. The day of Pentecost pictures God making good on that promise that he will grant eternal life to his people. It memorializes our ability to tap into God's power and remove the death penalty. Satan's only power over us is what we give him. And even that is limited by, is limited to what we refuse to repent of. So these scriptures make it clear that Satan is not killed, but he is left utterly powerless. Now, powerless makes me think of a couple scriptures. If you turn over to Jude, and then verses 12 and 13. When we talk about powerless, this is what we're talking about. Jude verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, forever. But clouds without water, or autumn trees with no fruit, what use is a cloud with no water in it? You know, we have these days where it's just cloudy and humid, and there's no water in the clouds. It's just overcast, and it's muggy, and it's awful, right? The clouds are useless. It would be better to have some sunshine. Or, you know, a late autumn tree with no fruit. So it's autumn, the temperatures are starting to come back down, the leaves are falling off the tree, and there's no fruit on the tree. What good is the tree? You can't get shade from the tree. You don't really need shade because the temperatures are going down. It's useless. So the Bible makes it clear what Satan's fate will be. So why are we talking about this today, of all days? Well, we haven't gotten to the why yet. Why would Satan push this idea that God wants to kill him? I mean, it seems a little counterproductive, right? The scripture I've heard most often to push this idea that Satan will be killed by God is this, Romans 6:23. We don't need to turn there, but we all know it. I remember Mrs. Clark saying, you get your wages on the sixth day of the week, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So they say, Satan must be killed. Why does Satan want you to believe that? Because the wages of sin is death. But, what's the rest of the verse? But the gift of God is eternal life. Satan wants to inject into your mind, into my mind, that this is a lie. He wants you to think that God isn't really offering you eternal life. Satan has eternal life. He wants you to think that, though it may be a good long time, you know, sooner or later, you just might make a mistake. Sooner or later, you just might mess up, and God's going to have to kill you too. He wants you to think that God is offering eternal life with an asterisk by it. Assuming that you keep yourself together and don't get out of line, you see, you might end up like Satan one day. That's what he wants us to think. Brethren, the fact that God does not kill Satan is proof that the down payment of eternal life that God has placed in each one of us is legitimate. God isn't holding back. He's offering us actual eternal life forever. Remember the Highlander, right? They're these immortal beings that go around killing each other until there's only one. I mean, we're not talking about immortal life. We're talking about eternal life. He's offering us eternal life. With the transformation that's empowered by God's Spirit, we will become full members of God's family. Let's turn over now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll pick it up in verse 33. Verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We won't change after we become spirit beings. We'll have God's law written onto our heart. Turn now over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 16 through 18. It says, Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is giving us a good and perfect gift. And just like God, there will be no shadow of turning with us either. There's no risk that we're going to mess up. There's no chance that we'll go down the same path that Satan took. Satan wants you to believe that God will offer him another chance because he wants you to think that spirit beings can change their character. Because he wants you to be afraid that when you become a spirit being, you could falter. But you won't. He wants you to think that God is lying to you, but he's not. He's offering you real, actual, eternal life. Satan has eternal life, and he will live forever. And that is proof that God's Spirit, which he's given us, as we memorialize today on the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit will lead us into perfect, righteous character as eternal spirit members of God's family. Like, it's real. If this was a movie, they would have to kill off Satan to ensure that, there wasn't some sequel made after the fact, right? But God not killing him is proof that there is no sequel. We will be unchangeable and perfect. Satan, now, currently, the being that walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he will become completely powerless, posing a threat to no one. There's no plot holes. This is a legitimate, eternal, unchangeable, perfect life as members of God's family. And this isn't some, made-up story with a rosy ending. It's real. I think the human nature, it's just human nature for us to have doubts about ourselves. Will I really not mess things up because I'm really good at messing things up? But no, we won't mess it up. And after we're changed, Satan and his power is fully destroyed. On this day of Pentecost, we remember that God has given us his Holy Spirit, proof that we will live forever in his family as unchangeable, perfect beings, forever, with no chance of turning away, no possibility of a mulligan, or some chance that we'll mess it up. He's going to make us perfect sons and daughters in his family.